Amen. It's great preaching from here because the preacher's clock has no hands on it. But I was reminded earlier, but your one does. You can't have everything, can you? And it also reminded me as we were singing that song beforehand. It's cold outside, but we have central heating, don't we? We have the fire of the Holy Spirit within us to keep us warm. And we can rejoice in that this morning, can't we? All right? So bear that in mind. Now, you're starting, believe it or not, I understand, a series in Ephesians, and I've got the privilege of opening that up to you. Although I've only been given verse 3 to 14, I'll cover 1 to 2 for you. Don't worry, I'm going to read it to you now, and I'm reading it to you from the English Standard Version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, that's quite a passage, isn't it? What a way to open a letter, eh? Not dear so-and-so, it's cold here, what's the weather like with you? None of that for Paul. What a way to start a letter. But it helps to have a little bit of background to understand a little about Paul's relationship with the Christians in Ephesus. Paul spends time in Athens and moves on to Corinth, where he meets and states with a couple of people called Priscilla and Aquila. You may have heard of them, who became known as fellow apostles. Notice Priscilla was a woman known as a fellow apostle, so none of this women in the church business. And they travel with him to Asia and to the great port city of Ephesus, where he leaves them, but he promises to return. And in Acts 18, 19 to 20, he says, I will return. It's not Arnold Schwarzenegger, but I will return if God wills it. If God wills it. But whilst he was on his travels and back in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila meet a man named Apollos, all these names, but you may have heard of him, who they instruct in the gospel and who became a powerful witness and was also known as an apostle. In Acts 19, Paul is back and stays for around 3 years in the city. So important does he see Ephesus in the expansion of the gospel in the Roman province of Asia, what we would call Western Turkey. You can read about it for yourself in Acts 19. And if I get too boring, you can turn to it now if you like. But I'd rather you didn't. But by this time, Apollos travels to Corinth to build on the work laid down by Paul, by Priscilla and Aquila. But Paul also sends Timothy and Epaphras to Macedonia, and that's in northern Greece, the birthplace of Alexander the Great, as he intends to visit the area later, and they are to prepare the ground for his visit. Busy, isn't it? Really busy. And there were no planes, trains, motorways, buses or ferries. Just walking and sailing backwards and forwards across the unpredictable Aegean in a small wooden trading vessel. Paul's time in Ephesus was marked by fervent evangelism, if you read Acts, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, extraordinary miracles were carried out. Cultural clashes and a significant conversions. His impact reverberated throughout the city and the surrounding area, challenging established pagan beliefs and practices. Ephesus became a battleground where the message of Christ clashed with the worship of idols. And it leaves an indelible mark on our history. So why did Paul write to people he already knew so well? This is how he opened the letter, Ephesians 1, 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he knew them as God's holy people, first and foremost. He knew them to be faithful in their discipleship, and he wanted to consolidate and strengthen them for the challenges ahead and remind them of his time with them. What better way to set out the amazing blessings they have in Christ before going on to expand the teaching in more detail? So look at this as an introduction or a taster for what was to come. So let's get started. Firstly, we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Quite straightforward, isn't it? But you see, blessing is a two-way street. We bless God as we've been doing. He blesses us. We bless God. Literally, the word is praise. It leads to worship, to appreciation, to love and obedient service on our part. He blesses us. He blesses us. He causes us to spiritually prosper, to fill us with the Holy Spirit and with a deep joy that defies our circumstances, as well as giving us, of course, an eternal hope. And we'll come on to that later. But what are these blessings? We use the word blessing, but what are they? Paul goes on to list them by way of introduction. And he will later enlarge them throughout his letter and other letters. But for now, he explains to us how the Godhead is involved in this blessing. How the Godhead is involved in this blessing. Firstly, we have been predestined for adoption as sons and daughters of God. All right, the word used there means male and female, not just men. So the women aren't excluded, all right? We don't need to go in search for our spiritual birth parent, do we? He is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it all starts with God, Heavenly Father. And the word Paul uses is predestined. Literally means chosen by foreknowledge. Nothing is accidental or random, but it's deliberate. God chooses us deliberately, knowing what we are really like. And that's important. There's no pretending with God, is there? He knows what we're like. He knows how fallible we are. He knows what's corrupted us on the inside. He knows how we've lived. But despite all of that, he has placed his love on each one of us. He has predestined us. He has chosen us deliberately. Our part, however, is to respond. But the initiative rests with God. That's the important part. The initiative rests with God. We can't rescue ourselves. We need to be rescued. The second word he uses is adopted as sons and daughters, literally putting in a position as children. Adoption in the culture of the times meant full inclusion in the family, with no difference in status to those born naturally into the family. Adopted meant with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities as members of the family. You often hear it said that we found Jesus. Don't you hear that? There's a song, isn't there? We found Jesus. Wouldn't it be better to say, He found us? Wouldn't it? Remember the parable of the lost sheep. He found us. We didn't find him. He found us. So it's God who chooses, but it's the Son who makes it possible for us to benefit from that choice. That's number three. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. That's what Paul writes. Redemption, literally meaning a release on payment of a ransom. We are all naturally enslaved to determine self-interest. The Bible calls it sin. Put us at the center. We're all enslaved to that. Wholly owned by the spirit that empowers this God-rejecting world system. That's what Paul writes. We are legally and morally imprisoned by our rebellion against God and against his government. It's sober, isn't it? But this is the reality. Blood sacrifice, however, is not a popular subject these days, is it? Even in parts of the church, I have to say. It sounds barbaric to modern ears because we have lost sight of how utterly dreadful sin is in all of its aspects. So dreadful, in fact, it automatically attracts the death sentence. And you can't get more serious than that, can you? You can't. Only a pure blood sacrifice is sufficient. Life for life. And it's written into the DNA of the universe. And we reject it at our peril. That's the death penalty. But there is another aspect. In Jesus' death for us, he actually bought us outright. He paid the ransom price. We are now owned by him. We are now wholly owned by him. Ownership has been transferred from the devil, who we served, to Jesus, who we now serve. In fact, we are now Jesus' slaves, not a popular word. The word in Greek is doulos. To give him our undivided service. And that word is diakonos. You may recognize the word deacon. But we are all deacons. We are all servants. But we're also slaves. We're all somebody's slave. All right? We're all somebody's slave. We're either a slave to the spirit that controls the world or our appetites or whatever we give ourselves to, or we're a slave of Christ. You can't be both. You can't be both. In the Roman world, you could be a diakonos, a servant, one who serves as a hired servant, or even a bond slave who serves for a fixed term, both being a form of contract. Slaves, or doulos, were wholly owned by the one who purchased them. And for life. And for life. Doulos were always diakonos. Slaves were always servants. But diakonos were not always doulos. You could serve even if you weren't a slave. Read the letters in the New Testament. I encourage you, the opening letters, and see how writers called themselves, many of them, both apostles and slaves of Jesus Christ. The word doulos they use again. They were no longer their own, but wholly owned by their master Jesus. The question is, should it be any different from us? Shouldn't we consider ourselves to be both servants and slaves of the one who bought us? Shouldn't we? Yes. That wasn't a rhetorical question. Okay, I've got an answer over here. That's one person who says yes. That's two of us. There is a song whose refrain is, for this we have Jesus. I think it was a Kendrick song, wasn't it? For this we have Jesus. It was the chorus, wasn't it? Well, it should be, Jesus has us, shouldn't it? Jesus has us. That's the Father, and that's the Son. Next, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see how Paul is constructing this? He wants to see that the whole Godhead is involved in our salvation. Sealed, literally, the ratification of a contractual promise. It's a legal term. It's that, as it were, the big wax seal at the bottom of a charter or a contract. Have you ever seen a copy of the Great Charter, the Magna Carta? It's got a big wax seal and the stamp of the king at the bottom. That wasn't King John, because that one got scrapped. It was his son who did it in 1224. Anyway, bit of history, forget that. But it's the seal. It's the seal. It's the spiritual reality of that seal. And in fact, even today, if you're in the world of contracts, you can do a contract under seal. And there's a seal on it, and it's stamped. You may not know that, but it still happens. This time, we're stamped, not with the seal, but with the cross of Christ. That's what's stamped into us, the cross of Christ. And the guarantor of that contract, you know contracts have a guarantor to make sure it happens. Who's the guarantor of this contract? Almighty God himself. And you can't get a better guarantor than that, can you? The creator and sustainer of the universe. But make no mistake, this is not an agreement of equals, as many contracts are. You do this, I'll do that. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's not a legal term. Almighty God sets the conditions of this contract. It's our place to keep them. Unlike the old Mosaic covenant, compliance by the beneficiary, the person who benefits from the contract, relied wholly on the efforts of that person, the beneficiary. And we know, reading the Old Testament, how that turned out, don't we? Not well. We can see that keeping the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, was driven by fear of not doing so. But the problem is, it didn't offer the power to ensure compliance. It just set the conditions. If you want the blessing of God, you've got to do this, 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 and this. But it gave no power to do it. Whereas the new covenant, initiated by the blood of Jesus, is infused with the agape love of Jesus. Not fear, love. And perfect love, as we know, casts out fear. It does indeed cast out fear. But it also comes with the power, not only to do what God wants us to do, but to want to do what God wants us to do. Paul puts it this way to the Christians in Philippi. He said in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Finally, whilst it's for now, it's also for the future, this covenant, this agreement, this salvation, for a glorious eternity. And that comes to the last part. We have obtained an eternal inheritance, Paul says. Literally, that which is rightfully promised to us. But not in a will this time, but by God himself. I don't know how long you've got, but I could spend till tea time and beyond talking about what the scriptures say about the eternity promised to us by God. And you would all be icicles long before I'd finished. Talking about the paradise awaiting for those disciples who die before Jesus comes again, what theologians call the intermediate state. Talking about that great and glorious day when we will all be re-embodied in our resurrection bodies for disciples just like Jesus. And John and I were talking about that earlier. We others have been talking about it when we stand around and rehearse all the things we got wrong with us. And the older we get, the longer, the faster, and the more fervent we long for that day to come, don't we? Or don't you identify with that? You're all too young to identify that with, aren't you? I know I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. Talking about those who rejected Jesus in their lives and are now forced to acknowledge his lordship and face such an eternity of bitter regret that only fire comes close to describing it. Now that's the sober side of our glorious inheritance. Some will have chosen to reject it. And they will have all eternity to regret that choice. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Isn't that a hard thing? All the more reason why we should, as it says in the scriptures, pluck them as brands from the burning by the grace of God. This is serious stuff, folks, isn't it? We benefit, some won't. And it may be members of your family, friends, neighbours, that your heart bleeds for. All the more reason why we should intercede for them earnestly and seek that God will reach out and soften their heart. What about talking about the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down to earth and the glory that will result? After all the rather difficult and sort of Hieronymus Bosch kind of visions in the rest of Revelation, when you get to the end, it's glorious. It's glorious. It's glorious. What about talking about the rewards and responsibilities in the remade and purified earth? They're not much talked about these days, are they? But they're there. They're there to motivate us, to encourage us, to grip our hearts with the eternal inheritance that we have been given, gifted. All I do know, all I really do know, is whatever we can imagine, the glories that will not come close to the reality of what is waiting us. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me in that day. On not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing." That's us. If we're going to love his appearing, we have that reward, that crown of righteousness. And if that's not enough, I'm quoting Isaiah 64:4 and 65:17. In 1 Corinthians 2:19, Paul wrote this, "But it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." I'll read that again. "But it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And that's you. That's you. That's you. It's me. What God has prepared for us who love him. So however glorious we can imagine our inheritance will be, it will not come close to the reality. That's what Paul's saying. And when you watch the news, take comfort from these things. When you talk to people about the state of our divided nation and the deteriorating state of the world, take comfort in those things. And when you wake up in the morning, you ache, your body hurts, you can't walk properly, you find it difficult breathing. Things are pressing in on you. Circumstances are pressing in on you. Take comfort in these things. That's what Paul says. That's what we should do. Take comfort in what's waiting for us. Not pie in the sky when we die, because the eternity started for us. But there is a time when we will move from what we live with now, the imperfections, to somewhere that is glorious. With a body just like Jesus' resurrection body that does things that science says can't happen. Well, it does actually say they can happen if you go into string theory and other things, quantum physics. But don't leave that aside. Does things that normally you would say a body can't do. That's for each one of us. Can we get excited about that? Can we? I can. Okay, somebody else is getting excited. I can. And we should. We should. And we should, rather than talking about the weather, rather than talking about the government, I'd rather not. But while all those things, why don't we talk about this stuff to one another? To encourage, that's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Encourage one another with this stuff. Can we do that? Amen. Well, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. And we're going to continue now to bless the Lord. Amen.